This evening we are carrying on with the series in James. I'd like to thank Roger for giving me a section of scripture with five verses in it to preach on for the first time. We'll start by looking at what we've already heard about James. James was most likely Jesus' brother, and he is writing to the Jews. He was writing to the Jewish believers scattered among the nations. So we may call them early Christians, but at this stage they probably have called themselves Jews. They were Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah and had chosen to follow his teachings. So as Jews, they probably would still have been living primarily under the 613 Jewish commandments. Imagine, if you will, that you'd grown up with a set of clear rules by which you had to live, to the point where they were almost second nature to you. You probably wouldn't be able to disregard them very easily. More likely is that you'd still believe some of them, if not all of them, were the truth. This is how these Jewish followers of Christ would probably have been living. In fact, in some of Paul's letters, we read about disputes between the Jewish believers and the Gentile converts about how they should be following the Jewish laws. And I think we should be remembering that as we read today's scripture. So if you'd like to turn with me to James 4, verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? Do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen. This is a phrase that appears six times in the good old NIV, and twice in the New Testament, and, believe it or not, twice in James. No one else uses the phrase, now listen, in the New Testament. It doesn't seem to me, though, that it's a terribly normal way to start a piece of scripture. Or actually, to put in a letter, for that matter. Imagine if Roger sent a letter to the members of the church and it started, now listen. I can't imagine it would go down terribly well. But having said that, it would have had the effect that James wanted it to have. It grabbed the attention of his reader. I saw this illustrated once, and I'm hesitant to use the illustration again because it might not work, but the preacher was walking across the front of the church, back and forward, and people were just sitting there, relaxed, not really paying attention to what was happening, and then he turned around and he said, you! And the person who he pointed at suddenly went, ooh, me? What? What was that? What should I do? What do I have to do? And that's what James was doing when he started this section. He wanted them to sit up and pay attention. It wasn't a dear sisters and brothers kind of introduction, or a fellow workers in Christ sort of introduction. It was the sort of, oi, you, pay attention introduction. It's also an, I'm about to tell you something you might not like introduction. If someone came to you and started the conversation with, now listen, what would you think was going to follow? You'd probably think they were going to tell you something that you'd done wrong. So what James has done has grabbed the attention of the readers for what is to follow by implying they've done something wrong. And no one likes to be told they've done something wrong, especially not if you're a Jew who had been following the Jewish law. Which I guess means we are left with the question, what was being done wrong? Luckily for us, James doesn't beat around the bush and goes straight to the point. He says, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I do now have to point out that James hasn't taken great offense to those who happen to be traveling salesmen, bluntly telling them they have no idea what will happen tomorrow and pretty much telling them how insignificant their lives are. James uses this purely as an example for the benefits of putting forward and putting into context what he writes. It was, however, apparently a fairly common job around that time, so James knew who he was writing to, this was indeed something that would have got a lot of people's attention. But you could say, what was wrong with this scenario? Why does James criticize those who go from town to town trading and making money? They aren't hurting anyone. People need things to eat and things to wear. And if you're supplying them, why not travel around selling them? But what James is explaining here is the human tendency for arrogance or for boasting. Now, I'm sure that we probably don't see ourselves as boasting people. I'm sure the readers of this letter didn't see themselves as boasting people either. They were just talking about the business they would be carrying out for the next year or so. There wasn't any obvious showing off going on. James has, however, managed to highlight an area that today has overrun modern culture. The idea that we control everything about our lives. Everything nowadays on TV, radio, the internet, is all geared around me. What can I get out of something? It'll save me time. It'll save me money. The Christmas advert for one of the shopping centres in Cardiff was, "Christmas is all about you this year." If we say things like James writes we're saying, "Look at me, I run my life, no one can tell me what to do," what are we actually saying? Douglas Webster uses this very verse, verse 13, to show how all-encompassing this idea is. He splits our lives into five areas. Time, purpose, place, goals, and reward, all of which he claims are covered by this one verse. Today or tomorrow shows we control our time. We will go shows we control our purpose. To this city or that city shows the place we want to go. To carry on business shows our goals. And to make money shows our rewards. Once we've taken control of our time, our purpose, our goals, our place, and our rewards, what else is there left to give to God, to use as he sees fit? James says that if we live like this, we are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. This is what James's original readers had done. They'd planned their own lives out to the letter and not left anything for God. So James tells us what we should be doing. In verse 15, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. James was making the point, if you've submitted yourself to God, then what right have you to be making plans like this? If you've submitted yourself to God, then you surely should be saying, if God wills it, then we will be doing these things. It's not making money traveling around that James is objecting to. James is objecting to the way that they were going about doing it. If you submit to God, you should submit your plans to God. And then, if they're in line with his will, then they can be carried out. I'd say the answer to this next question may seem a little obvious, but I want to ask why we should submit our lives to God. James has already covered in the first four chapters how we submit to God and what happens if we do submit to God. Now, I know the obvious answer, that it's because God's will is always right and good and will see us through to the best possible outcome. But James gives us another reason, although I have to admit I missed it when I first read the verse. There's one word that has huge significance and I barely noticed it was even there. If I reread the verse without the word, you may not even notice it's missing. If it is the Lord's will, we will do this or that. It still reads fine, but James adds in the word live. If it is the Lord's will, we will live. Not just our plans, but our whole existence has to be given to God's control. Those of us that are Christians, I'm sure at some point in our lives, we'll have used one of the following phrases. I gave my life to Jesus. Or maybe, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. Did you mean it? Did you actually realise what you were saying? If so, we've got the biggest and best reason to submit to God. If we've given our life to Jesus, then it's his. It's not ours. Whatever we think to be a good plan, we should only do it if our Lord, who has our lives, wishes it. Now, I know this might sound like a little bit of a case of giving up your job, chucking out your diary, sitting on the sofa, waiting for God to send you a text message or a Facebook message or tweet you on Twitter and tell you exactly what you should be doing. And as nice as that sounds, that isn't quite where James is going. James is about to tell them all about, or mention at least, sins of omission. The idea that until now the readers would not have read in Scripture. There are some quite specific examples in the Old Testament, but James draws a much broader idea. In verse 17 it says, if anyone then knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. What should we be doing? God's plan or our plan? But I guess the main problem arises when doing God's plan is right and not sinful, and following ours is wrong and is sinful, yet we have no idea what God's plan is for us. Is it, as I said earlier, just a case of giving up your job, waiting for the message or the letter to drop on the doorstep, outlining in exact terms what we should be doing with our lives? Well, as nice and easy as that sounds, no, not exactly. Well, actually, no, not at all. Except the throwing out the diary might be a nice thing to do once in a while. So where do we find the solution if sitting and waiting is wrong? Well, there's this big thing with lots of words in it that we call the Bible. If you don't know what God's plan is for you, that doesn't mean you can sit around doing nothing, in case what we do isn't God's plan, and therefore a sin. It also doesn't mean, if we do know what God's plan is, we can sit around and wait for it to happen. If we sit waiting, we might have to wait a long time. Moses, for example, was 80 when God called him. Noah was 480 when God called him to build the ark. Or if you're sitting around waiting for the earth-shattering successful world ministry that will call thousands to Christ and change the world, you might be in for a little bit of a shock. Some of the prophets of the Old Testament, when God called them to do their thing, it was fairly brief. Obadiah only wrote 21 verses, and that was it. Or in the case of Jeremiah, your calling might be so unpopular with people that you'll end up having threats made against your life and be put in prison. What I'm saying is, we can't sit around and wait for God to point the finger and say, it's you. So what should we be doing to avoid the sin of not doing what we should be doing? The New Testament is a nice starting point. Maybe if we've submitted our lives to Jesus, we should be doing what Jesus calls us to do. In Matthew 25, it says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Or in Thessalonians, we read, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up." In John 13, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Or Matthew 5, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Maybe God's plan for you now is to be the friend who takes the time to talk to the lonely person at school, college, or work, to comfort the friend who lost a loved one, to be out there being Jesus to a lost and broken world, to love the unloved, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to be a friend to the lonely, to comfort the mourning, to encourage the downtrodden, to give a voice to the oppressed. We carry on working, but alongside that, we submit our lives to be what Jesus calls us to be. Or then in Matthew 28, there's the Great Commission. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." How can we sit here and say we don't know what God wants us to do? I've even sat there whilst doing one of those things I've just highlighted and wondering what God actually wants me to do with my life. It was only after that that I realised that the most important thing in the world that I could have been doing was in fact what I was doing, being with that person. So why don't we always do these things? How often do we say to ourselves, "Oh, I'm too busy"? But too busy doing what? Are we too busy praying? Are we too busy helping others? Or is it we're too busy with work? I have to go shopping. Or, oh no, my favourite TV show's on, I can't miss that. That is probably more likely the truth. I found a little quote, and I have no idea who said it, but it goes something like this. "The devil does not make you sin, but he makes you too busy not to." We find we're so busy that we aren't doing what we should be doing. And so we're driving ourselves to sin. So how should our lives be taken up? Our time should be given to God. We should seek reward in heaven, not on earth. We should make our purpose God, make our goal heaven, and the place? How about where we are right now? you never know. Maybe God's plans to use you to show someone him. As we've heard, we've got the big tent, big God tent coming up in 12 days. Not 10. And the opportunity to get out there. It may be nice and warm in here and dry and cozy. But if we're going to be Jesus, we need to follow his commands. Go. Or, possibly more accurately, as you are going, make disciples of all nations. You don't need to plan to go anywhere specific. Okay, so you might not be an evangelist. But we can all give an encouraging word or be a shoulder to cry on or provide an ear to listen. There's something we can all be doing. And sitting, waiting for a Facebook message or the writing on the wall should really not be that something.
Father, I want to thank you for John, for his word to us tonight. Lord, would you bless him now and protect him? So often after we've given out, that's the point at where we feel vulnerable. Just surround him now. Surround him with your love and put your armor on him and protect him. And bless him this night as he goes to bed. May he rest easily tonight, knowing he's done a good job and he's done it well. And we pray for your blessing and your surrounding, your protection on each one of us now. Send us wherever you would have us go. Lord, if we've truly given our life to Jesus, may we mean just that. We've given it away to you to do whatever you want this week. May your blessing rest upon us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's say together the words of the grace. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.